So here, last week we looked at the introduction, problems in the Galatian church itself, and we jumped into the Old Testament background. We looked at texts like Isaiah 2, we looked at Ezekiel 40, Micah 4. Micah 4, 1 through 4 is a repetition of Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. So we just looked at the language of those texts. And we looked at some immediate context in the passage itself, although what I would like to do today is go ahead and start reading from verse 21 once more. But I would like to go on and read until the end of the passage, which really sections off at verse 31 just before chapter 5. So I'm just going to read the text. Again, it's Galatians 4:26 is our verse, but we're going to start reading here in verse 21. "Tell me," Paul says, "you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.'" That is a, just before we go on here, that's a quotation from Isaiah 54. And of course, the chapter before that is Isaiah 53, which is familiar to most of us, if not all. And then verse 28, he continues, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, before we look at kind of the further, we looked at some immediate contextual items last Wednesday. And before we jump into the further context in the New Testament, I just want to note another kind of context clue here, which comes to us in verse 29. And he's contrasting the children of promise and the children born according to the flesh. In verse 29, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Being born according to the Spirit, of course, corresponds to the new birth, right? You must be born again. This whole discourse that Jesus has with Nicodemus uses the same, very similar language of spiritual birth and new birth, which comes by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at further context, and by further context, I mean we're moving out from the verse itself, from 4:26, and we're moving outward to other thematic mentions of the exalted Jerusalem. One is very familiar to us because we've just come from it in Hebrews 12:22 through 24. But we're also going to look at Revelation 3, and then we're going to look at Revelation 21. Those are not the only places we could look. We could look in other places as well. But these are three of the most, some of the most explicit mentions. And of course, I'm just going to make the connections, as I said earlier. We're not going to really connect too many doctrinal dots here. But I do want to make the textual connections or the thematic connections here so that it can just get you thinking about it, about the verse itself and about its broader context within the scheme of the New Testament. So if you would, go to Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. We're not going to spend a ton of time here because this is something we've already covered to some extent. Although, re-looking at Scripture is never a vain thing to do, so we will do it here. Again, it's Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, but you have come to Mount... Again, this is there's a similar contrast going on here in Hebrews 12, particularly in verse 18 to verse 24, that whole section of text, which makes that contrast between Mount Zion on the or Mount Sinai on the one hand and Mount Zion on the other. Remember, verse 18 begins, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire," and that's Mount Sinai. And Paul's making a similar contrast in Galatians 4 as well, between Mount Sinai, whom he says Hagar symbolically represents, and then, of course, Mount Zion, or the Jerusalem that is above. Those two, Mount Zion and Jerusalem, are not necessarily synonymous, but inextricably related to one another. So verses 22 through 24, remember, Sinai has just been laid out. It was terrifying. The site was. Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid." He says, "You haven't come to that mountain. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So you have here again an exalted Jerusalem. All right, in Galatians 4:26, it's the Jerusalem that's above. Here it's articulated in terms of heavenly Jerusalem. It's situated upon a mountain. We saw in all three of those Old Testament texts similar language of, you know, the Lord's city being situated on top of this mountain, and the mountain itself was upon all the other mountains. So you're looking at an inestimably high location, a very exalted mountain, and on top of that mountain is the Lord's house and the Lord's city. And you have a similar picture here. Of course, you have Mount Zion, and then on Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and this mountain is contrasted with Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai, it says, may be touched. All right, this is something that's down here. It's something you could walk up to, although we know also from that text that if you were to walk up to it, even if your livestock was to touch it, whatever touched it had to be put to death. All right, it was an unapproachable mountain, to be sure, but it was nevertheless one within the geographical scope of the Israelites at the time. In contrast to that, you have something different here of a distinct nature in verses 22 through 24 of Hebrews 12. So it's contrasted in that way. And of course, similar to Ezekiel 40, you have the city on a mountain, and the mountain is exalted, which is the language that you get in Isaiah 2, if you remember back to last week, and also Micah 4. But that's really all we'll look at in Hebrews 12, 22. And I would like to move on to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 12 in particular, you've got to remember the first few chapters, Jesus is addressing various churches, seven different churches. In these first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, the Apostle, and in chapter 3, verse 12, he is addressing the, beginning in verse 7, he's addressing the church at Philadelphia. All right. And, you know, we've talked about brotherly love, this whole Greek word philein. It's this word here. It's a similar word. That's why Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, the slogan for Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. It's quite literal to the meaning of its name. And here you have a church at Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, we might say. And not in Pennsylvania, not in the United States. This is in Asia Minor, so very, very far from here. And this is what Jesus says to that church. And I'm going to begin in verse 7, and then we're going to read it all the way to verse 13. So that whole section there. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so a lot there. We're going to really hone in here on what's going on with verse 12. But again, some contextual notes. Those who persevere, he who overcomes, right? He who finishes his course, he who reaches the end, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This is a promise that the true believer, especially those who are in Philadelphia, and we'll mention why here in a moment, but this is one of the reasons why the true believer has much hope, much expectation. There's much to look forward to. This is the promise. This is the end of our perseverance. It is the fruit of our overcoming in Christ by the grace of God. All right. So he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. In other words, he will be fixed there. He's not going to move. Nothing will take him out. Right? Once he's there, it's finished. It's solidified. It's as good as done. In some sense, that's true of us now, right? We think of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the sovereignty of God, God's promise to finish his work in the believer that he began. But when we reach the end, right, and we are in glory with God, it is as sure as ever and as certain as ever. Now we struggle with all these doubts, right? We are sinful creatures. We have remaining sin nature. And so we tend to think of ourselves as somehow responsible for our justification and our vindication before God. And really, that's all on God. God has promised to complete that for us and do that for us. Yet when we are in glory with God, all those doubts will be banished and we will see that we are with him as a pillar in his temple. This is a consummate promise. It's a promise looking to what we currently hope for. This is the hope of the church militant, is to be the church victorious, a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now, there is and I'll go ahead and mention this now. This is not the situation that I gave it in my outline, but Philadelphia was plagued with frequent earthquakes, bad earthquakes. earthquakes that were of a magnitude that would be enough to cause temporary, you know, economic collapse, obviously deaths, the destruction or the compromise of structures. You think about these massive temples that the Greeks used to build and then the Romans after them, how massive they were, and also how non-earthquake proof they would have been to some extent, being made of limestone, granite, marble, things that could crack, things that could compromise if they undergo a good shaking from an earthquake. And so the promise of Jesus for these particular saints to be fixed, right, and to never worry about anymore. This has a particular practical application for them, that they never have to worry about things that fade away, about things that break, that collapse on top of them, and perhaps they've witnessed family members die as a result of these earthquakes. They never have to worry about that again when they overcome and they find themselves in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is a sure and stable promise. But there are identifier markers for those who persevere here in Revelation 3:12. Three in particular, three identifying markers. God's name, it says, right? God's name. And then there is the New Jerusalem's name, the name of the city. And then there is Jesus' name, right? So you have, I will write on him the name of my God, number one, the name of the city of my God, number two, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Again, this is the Jerusalem above, which at some point will come down out of heaven from my God, Jesus says, and I will write on him my new name, right? Those three names in particular, you know, when you're thinking about these names being written on a person, or in this case, really on a pillar, which was a Jewish architectural custom to write things on the pillars in structures, particularly in the temple, you're looking at a claim. This is God's property. This belongs to God, such that his own name is etched into it. Jumping ahead, you know, Revelation 22, 3 through 4 says there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, talking about in the midst of the city, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Right? God's name is going to be on their foreheads. So God, the city, and Christ are those whose names signify really the same reality. They're broken out here in verse 12 as distinct names being written on these people who overcome, which are all true Christians. But they're signifying the same reality. They are a pillar in God's temple. See, the name of God in particular and the name of the New Jerusalem. There's an Old Testament place in which it's talked, you know, the name of the city is mentioned, it's the name of the heavenly city. This comes to us in particular in Ezekiel 48:35. The name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. This is that same city that Ezekiel the prophet saw at the top of the mountain, right? And it's on there. It's on top of the mountain with him. He sees it. And that's the name of the city. The Lord is there. And as I mentioned earlier, the custom of the Jews was to write names or was to write things on the pillars in the temple. You know, there's some historical data that tells us this was the case. First Maccabees 14:26 tells us, "For he and his brethren and his father's house have made themselves strong and have chased away in fight the enemies of Israel from them, and established liberty. And they wrote on tablets of brass and set those tablets of brass upon a pillar in Mount Zion." Okay, now that's Maccabees. That's not scripture. All right, this is literature that was being written in the intertestamental period between the closure of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the New Testament canon. So, you know, you're talking about between Malachi and Matthew. All right, that time span there, which is about 400 years. That's when that was written. But in the case of Revelation 3:12, of course, the pillars are people. Right? And the pillars are the ones having the names written on them. And what is etched upon them furthermore is the very name of God himself. All right, Revelation 21, and this is where we'll stop. Okay, so we'll look at Revelation 21, 2 and 10. I'll make quick reference to the state of this New Jerusalem according to Galatians 4:26, and then we'll take a few prayer requests, and then we'll close out for the evening. So Revelation 21:2. Everyone's already there except for me. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this comes to us in a unit. All right, so there's quite a large unit here, and it's not just chapter 21 either, and it's not just this section of text in chapter 21. In verse 10, for example, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That language is reminiscent of Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel 40 is carried away by God, and he's taken to a great high mountain, as is John here, and he sees the great city on top of the mountain. And here John is seeing a similar vision, and God has carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, presumably Mount Zion, and shows him a great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Okay, so this is another example of a Jerusalem from above. And the hopeful thing, the glorious thing for us, so we saw in Hebrews 12:22-24 how in some sense, by faith, we've come to this mountain. We've come to this Jerusalem. It's a reality that's as good, as sure and certain, all right, by faith. But there's a day coming on which this Jerusalem is going to descend out of heaven, right? And you, the picture is, of course, heaven coming to earth, and earth or the creation is being glorified. You can think of Romans 8, right? And the idea of creation awaiting the glory of God's adopted children in the resurrection. And so we're looking for that day, and Revelation is, of course, littered with hope for us as Christians. And then we also see in places like Hebrews 12:22-24 how we have a foretaste of that by faith now at present. Now, before we end, because I want to end promptly at 8 o'clock in terms of the Bible study, I just want to make mention of the state. All right, the state of this Jerusalem above, going back to Galatians 4:26. Back to Galatians 4:26. Notice it's the Jerusalem above. This Jerusalem is above. And I don't, you know, there may have been a time where I thought about this strictly in geographical terms, like somewhere beyond the blackness of space is the New Jerusalem. And I think it's actually more than that. All right. It's more than that. It's not the case that, you know, you're looking at two, you know, totally geographically separate spheres. In fact, I think, you know, when you're talking about the spiritual, when you're talking about the heavenly, you're talking about something that's another dimension. And it doesn't necessarily play by the rules of time, space, matter, like we're confined by here in this creation, in this world. So, you know, you don't have to think about that in terms of a geography per se. But it's heavenly because it comes especially it comes by the unilateral heavenly grace of God. This is a city of grace, all right? This city is not sitting atop the hill where, blood of bulls and goats ran down, all right? Moreover, this city is not sitting atop a cloudy mountain that's inaccessible to the people. This is a city of grace. It comes in peace, and it comes in the peace of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. The very name Jerusalem, all right, hearkens to the idea of peace. This is the city of peace. Salem in Hebrew is peace. Okay, so this is the city of peace. In the old Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that our text says it now is, right? It's looking forward to that, right? But obviously, you know, you think about this is the city of peace, and I'm walking up this hill, and I can smell the iron content in the blood. Right. So that wasn't necessarily as apparent as it is to us now. But those who were true believers living in the Old Testament economy during that time knew, they knew by faith what was to come. So this Jerusalem is above. It's a city of grace. It's greater. It looks to the heavenly citizenship, which is, it's not. You know, again, it's not totally separate from where we are now. You think about the fact that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by God. This is a reality, a literal reality that describes us as Christians now. That's the citizenship of the city. All right. John 1:13, this idea of the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23 talks about the new birth, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Okay, and then Paul's calling this city the mother, right? Paul's calling this city the mother, and of course you ask why that is, and there are some observations I could make, but in short, I will say that it's the mother in the sense that this is where the gospel is. Right. This is where the means by which God births forth a new people unto himself. Right. The new birth. This is where that grace is kept. Whether or not you want to think of the new Jerusalem in terms of the new covenant by which such grace comes through Christ, whether or not you want to think of the new Jerusalem in terms of us experiencing a slice of it right here in the church. In terms of having the word preached, having people, the elect of God, drawn to himself and born anew. Right. So in that sense, the term mother is ascribed to it. This is the mother. There are some other connections that we could probably make, but I would like to close there in terms of the actual study. With that said, what I would like to do now is take some prayer requests.
Before you do that, what is point B?
Sorry, brother. This one right here?
The bottom.
Let me try to... Manner of motherhood. The manner of motherhood, which I, you know, just tried to touch on that briefly here, but... you know, I have things like, you know, the gospel is committed here. This is, if you think of it in terms of the people of God, the gospel comes through the people of God, the community of faith, we might say, the family of God. And so there's no other way a person's going to be born again, brought forth unto new life, but by those means. And so there's a motherly aspect to this city whose citizenship is by the Spirit of God.